This is my last one on the book of Job. It's been good to see all the people who work so hard to keep this church running, and I thank you very much. You know, I won't single you all out. I think it's just about all of you, isn't it? Just about everybody's got some role or another around the place. So it's great to be with you and your lovely congregation to come and meet. But we would love this congregation to grow. I've called this Job and the Great Resolution. I thought of calling it Job and Despair, but now I decided no, Job and the Great Resolution. Let's be positive about what's happened, because we're coming to the end of this great book, 42 chapters of it. And if you know the book of Job, you realise there's an awful lot I haven't talked about. I really haven't said much about the friends or about the bulk of the book, which is this great incredible debate between Job and each one of the friends three times over until another young man comes along and adds to the list. And I haven't dealt with any of that. Let me ask you this question. Do you know the word, use of the word karma? Is this on or isn't it? I've got it on. I've got the green. It's on. Technology. Don't you just love technology? Like I said to Brenda this morning, to err is human. To make complete stuff up, you need a computer. Yeah, Peter can move it along, but it's just silly me. Okay, karma. We'll get back to you sooner or later. It surely will. Karma actually was a word which came from the Hindu and the Buddhist religion. It had to do with reincarnation. So in other words, what I have today, the life I live today, has got something to do with the kind of life I lived in a previous life. I did hear of a man who was so vain he wanted to come back as himself. But anyway, that's by the way. I also heard about a restaurant which was called the Karma Restaurant. Got it there? The Karma Restaurant. There was no menu, you just got what you deserved. So that's called the Karma Restaurant. It's okay to laugh in Presbyterian church. You realise that? In Scotland, they didn't used to allow the Presbyterians to go to the movies on a Saturday night in case there was a comedy movie on and they disturbed the service the next day. So our Scottish background doesn't make us too prone to jokes. I think these three friends of Job, understood karma. Now, it's thousands of years before the Buddhists or Hindus began to use the word, but their attitude was that of karma. You get what you deserve, Job. That was all, what it was all about. Karma belief. The three friends of Job, and we always put friends in inverted commas because they were anything but friends. If anything, the great, that's why I nearly called it Job in despair, because after having been blasted by the judgmentalism and the critical spirit and the linking of suffering and sin by these three men over and over and over and over again, and also his wife getting in on the act as well, he must have been exhausted. I don't know why he didn't go insane, really. It was a terrible thing that was going on. Now, there's an old saying which says, presuppositions determine conclusions. You can come across that saying? What it's saying is, when you have an attitude, when you make an argument, where you end up in that argument, when you end up in your opinion, all depends not on how good your opinion is, but where you started from. What you thought at the very beginning. And often in our discussions, in our debates, we seem to get nowhere. You have a discussion with somebody and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. That's probably because you didn't go back to the beginning and find out what their presupposition was, what they really thought at the beginning. I was once a leader in a senior youth group. And it was decided that they would have an interchurch discussion on the subject of abortion. That was at the time when abortion was becoming more and more legal and more prevalent, and the Labor government in Canberra had made it much more easy, and all the rest of it anyway. It was a big issue at that time. A minister from another church, and I will not name the minister, or the church got up and he made a very impassioned plea that abortion should be allowed. His arguments were that in our society the population is getting too great. His argument was that there are families which simply don't need another child. They've already got enough. His arguments were that there are women who go through terrible stages of depression because of the pregnancy and so on. So his argument was that there is good reason. It's an unfortunate thing. It's not a thing that's wonderful, but an unfortunate thing that abortion should be allowed under circumstances. One of the young women in my youth group, bless her dear heart, when it came to question time, said, "Mr. So-and-so, do you believe in the infallibility of the Bible?" Well, he hummed and he hawed, and he could have been a politician. He didn't answer the question. He went round and round and round about. But at no stage, after about 5 minutes of humming and hawing, he never ever said, "I believe in the Bible. I believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God." And this girl, doubly bless her heart, then the next question came up and said, "Can you give me any good reason why we should listen to you anymore?" Spot on. She is a mum with about 10 kids, I might say. But why should I listen to you anymore? You have started on a presupposition that the standards of society is what we should be conforming to, not what the standards of God's word is what we should be conforming to. You see, two different starts. We could have spent hours discussing the points that he made. Is it true that there is too much population? Is it true that women go through terrible stages of depression? Is it true that families get too big because they haven't learned how to use contraception? All the rest of it. We could have argued that endlessly, but got nowhere. Why? Because we didn't go back to the beginning. Beginning was he did not believe the testimony of the Bible. If he'd started there, it would be a completely different story. So presuppositions determine conclusions. The presuppositions of the friend were basically this. If you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. There was an indissoluble link between sin and suffering. God blesses the righteous. He curses the sinner with pain and suffering. What's the conclusion? Job's a sinner. There's no other conclusion you can come to. If you start at that presupposition, Job stands there. You must be a sinner, a terrible one even, because you've got terrible kind of suffering. That was their presupposition. This is how the way the arguments went. Job started the ball rolling in chapter 3 of Job. We haven't got terribly far, have we? In about chapter 3 of Job, he started the ball rolling. We were talking about lamenting a couple of weeks ago. Job started with a great lament about the things that he was suffering. And that was like red rag to a bull to these three friends. How dare he? How could this man, who was so obviously a dreadful sinner, because we've already concluded that, because our presuppositions determined that, how could this dreadful sinner man get up and argue with God and say, "It shouldn't happen, I'm upset because you've done it to me"? That was the absolute ultimate of arrogance. The first one of the friends is called Eliphaz. Eliphaz the Temanite. And if I can summarise chapter after chapter after chapter, summarise the thing that he was saying. Basically he's saying is, no innocent man ever suffered. Those of you who've gone through suffering time, does that help you at all? That make you feel a little bit better about yourselves? No innocent man ever suffered. Conclusion? Job isn't innocent. It's obvious, isn't it? The next one. Now, that was interesting down here. Vertically challenged. Bildad, another of my stupid jokes, Bildad is the smallest man in the Bible. He was called Bildad the Shuhite. There you go. Even smaller than Nehemiah. Anyway, Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite is the second friend. His beef was that God protects the blameless. Conclusion? Job isn't blameless. It follows. Here's your argument. There's the conclusion. This is my presupposition. Here's my conclusion. The third one was Zophar the Naamathite. Now Zophar said, if you have iniquity, if underlined, if you have iniquity, remove it. Conclusion, Job hasn't removed it, therefore he's got iniquity. You see the way this whole debate is going. So what had happened was, Job started the ball rolling, each one of the Eliphaz put his point of view, Job replied. Bildad put his point of view, Job replied. Zophar put his point of view, Job replied. And they did that three times over. Any of you tried reading through Job while I've been doing this series? It's not easy. It's in flowery poetry and so on, and the way it goes on and on and on and on and on, chapter after chapter after chapter of these arguments. After they'd gone through all of these arguments and these old men were just about clapped out, they'd done all that they can, there must have been a young man listening in. And he said, and this man was called Elihu. Now Elihu says, look, I didn't want to interrupt these old and wise men, but you're getting nowhere. So I thought maybe I will put my beef in. And we thought maybe this young man with a fresh perspective will come up with something better. Well, no. Sorry to disappoint you. His argument was, God pays man according to his actions. Conclusion, you deserve it. How'd you like to have people like that badgering in your ear with you all the time when you've been through... Can you imagine? I mean, I remember Sharon crying when she read that first chapter of Job. The terrible things that had happened to this poor man, the disaster that had come on him and his family and his health and absolutely everything. And here these men come along and say, you deserve it, you're a sinner. Wow, how did he maintain his sanity? I don't know. And he had the additional problem, he had a wife who said, curse God and die. That was subtle, wasn't it? That really was incredibly subtle. I don't know how that man maintained his sanity through all of this. Okay, what are we dealing with? These men, these three friends, were supposed to be the wise men, the sort of wise elders of the nation. We don't know much about the time when Job was around, but this is what they have been. And this wisdom debate was literally endless. It went on and on and on. And a great deal of subtlety of the arguments. But however subtle they were, however they seemed to be convincing, they're all wrong. Because they had started at the wrong place. They got lost in the forest because they had started at the wrong place. It's interesting that sometimes you'll read a Christian book and they make a quote from out of the book of Job. Who are they quoting? One of the friends. Oh, duh, he was wrong. You're not quoting a truth, you're quoting something that is wrong. That's the situation. Now, let's start applying that to ourselves. You people look as though you've been around the traps for a while. You've probably been to numbers of churches over the years. Have you come across judgmentalism in churches? A critical spirit? Judgmentalism? I was reading an article during the week which was listing the reasons why people leave a church, particularly people who come along to a church to try and try out if Christ is for them and what the church has to offer and end up leaving. All sorts of reasons, but high, high up in the priority list was Christian judgmentalism. Yep. In churches you will be judged for your family, the behaviour of your kids, the behaviour of your teenagers, your attitude, your character, your personality, you name it, there's always somebody ready there to say, nah, I'm okay, but you're not. Judgmentalism, the critical spirit. You see how that this is like the friends? Starting off with the point that I have the truth, I know the truth. I know the truth, and you're wrong. You're guilty. I count you as guilty. It's a terrible habit that in churches, I'd appeal to you, please, Don't judge others. Understand them. What they say, step in, walk in their shoes. Understand where they're coming from. Make your presuppositions love for them. And that's what we're supposed to have in the church, isn't it, love? Look, I take it another step further. Don't even judge yourselves harshly. I used to have a grandmother whose one of her favourite sayings was, "What did I do to deserve that?" Have you ever used those words? Cast them out of your vocabulary, folks. People are very happy at going to the book of Hebrews and talking about God disciplines those he loves, right? But when a couple of weeks ago we were talking about the character of God, and we went through all the big words, big theological words. You know, not one amongst them was not subtle. God is about as subtle as a train smash. Really? If he wants to discipline you, if he believes that you are worthy of having his wrath come upon you to correct you or whatever, he'll make it absolutely plain. You won't be guessing, but I wonder if he's disciplining me. I wonder if this particular problem is because I'm out of his favour. No. No, 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 no. You're in his favour because of Jesus Christ. And that's why I had that first reading from Luke 13 read. The terrible things that Jesus was talking about. The tower that fell on those people and destroyed them. Those who suffered because of the evil around the place. And he said, were they any more sinners than anyone else? No. No. You had suffering in your life? Bad things have happened in your life? Is that because, and I can come along and say, from my presuppositions, you must be a sinner? No, 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 no. It happens. We live in a world in which the genes are gradually declining. We live in a world in which there are viruses. We live in a world in which there is tragedy and trauma. That's part of it. That's part of living here. Because you've got a cold and I've got cancer doesn't make me a worse sinner than you. No, that's part of life. So don't judge yourself harshly. What was the key? What was the presupposition of Job? Even in the midst of all that terrible suffering, what did he do? He fell down and worshipped God. He didn't just grieve with the sackcloth and ashes and all the rest of it. He fell down and worshipped God. That was completely countercultural. He fell down and worshipped God. His whole life was devoted around worship to God. And you say, well, how can he say all the things that he did say in this book? How can he accuse God and all the rest of it that goes through this book? Didn't we talk about lament? It's okay to lament. It's okay to challenge God. It's okay to not understand why he's doing what he's doing and all the rest of it. All of that is okay, so long as the point you start from is God. I worship and I honour God no matter what. You see, think about it this way. Let's go back one. Who were the friends talking to? You ever thought that? Who were the friends talking to? They were talking to Job. They weren't talking to God. They were talking about God. But they were talking to Job. Who were the friends talking about? Answer, Job. They weren't talking about God. They were talking about Job. Can you see the difference between them and Job? You see, who was Job talking to? God. Right the way through, you see it, through all his lamenting and all of his complaining and all the rest of it. Call it whinging if you like, I don't mind. But through all of it, all of those chapters, he was talking about God. His terrible suffering that he had, but he was relating it to God. Even though he couldn't understand what God had done, what he had done, why it had happened, he was still talking to God. God, where are you? God, why is this happening? God, I don't understand. God, talking about God. There's your big difference that runs through this book. In actual fact, he nearly lost it. As you read it through, he very nearly, towards the end of the book, I mean, these final, this is why I nearly called it this final despair. He said, I cry out to you, but you do not answer. Can you feel with Job? I cry out to you, but you do not answer. I reckon there were tears. I don't know, it doesn't say. But I reckon there were tears. Terrible. That's why I nearly called it despair. You see, I was sort of thinking, well, maybe, what were the things that Job suffered? Well, first of all, he couldn't detect the presence of God. Secondly, he couldn't understand how a Hesed God would act in such a way. His character came under question. The third one that we looked at last week was, God, did God really care anyway? Terrible, terrible questions and thoughts, and this was the basis of his suffering. What about his despair? But it's not just despair, because at the point where he nearly lost it, at the point where he nearly agreed with what the friends were saying, God intervened. God at last spoke. Interesting, isn't it? God knew exactly what was going on. So God spoke. And he started saying, okay, Job, you've been telling me what should happen. Now I'll ask you. Not to worry. Tipping, tipping, tipping. I'm sorry if I'm going to cover about four chapters with just a few words. Four chapters, because it basically goes over the same ground over and over and over again. From chapter 38 through to the first 38 verses, basically it's about inanimate things. Where were you when the mountains formed? Could you do this? Could you do that? Were you capable of the valleys and all the big incredible things that there are around about? No, you can't, so shut up and listen. And then from there on he goes on to all the animals. What about all of the animals? He talks about who produces food for the raven when its young cry out to God. And who wander about to be... Whoops, I can't see, read that. And wander about in for lack of food. Who did that? God did. What's it saying? Look, Job, you're little, I'm big, so shut up and listen. No, it's not. It's saying, I am the sovereign God. All the things you see around about you are because of my great power. Now, what's your response? Worship. Honour me. Worship me. It might be things you can't understand. There's an awful lot you don't know. There's an incredible amount you can't do. But worship me. Honour me. And so we reach the conclusion. Job got it. Job understood what God was talking about. It wasn't, I'm big, you're little, so shut up and listen. It was Job realising, I got the lesson. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He is a very chastened Job. I know. I understand now. I get it. I heard you. Come on. Next one, please, Peter. It's not working again. No, back one. That's it. I heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, I don't even think that Job had too much to repent of, actually. He hung on. It might have been by the tips of his fingers, but through all of this and the attacks of his friends, he hung on to God. He kept turning back to God. I know at the end he's saying, oh, where are you? I can't see you. Where are you? Very chastened Job. He got it. He got the thing that God was saying to him. So it concludes. God rebuked the friends. If they ever wondered whether they thought that they were right, they got shown that they were wrong. You see, if Job had agreed with the friends, there would be no book of Job. They would have argued themselves to a standstill, all gone home, told their families, oh, I had a great argument with Job. I told him what for. But no, it was because God, that Job worshipped God. That's why God singled him out. That's why Satan chose to attack him. This was what was the basis of the whole thing. The friends were wrong. God rebuked the friends. And he said to them, go and make sacrifices and go to Job and ask him to pray for you. Wow. And it goes on to say, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, I was reading to various commentators, and there are some commentators who say who hate the ending of the book of Job. They say that completely undermines the book of Job. They're saying this goes contrary to the theme of the book, and it proves that Satan's accusations were right. This man would only worship God because of all that God did for him. Sure, he's gone through a bad time, but now God has absolutely bundled it on, truckloads of blessing. You see, the problem being that these commentators really don't understand the real reason why Job is in the Bible. You'll probably answer this for yourselves. You probably had enough teaching beyond that. The issues go way, way beyond Job. The book of Job is like all of the Old Testament books. It's a signpost to the gospel. Let's think about it. Which other righteous man do you know of in the Bible who was caused to suffer undeservedly? Well, you're not going to get a jelly baby prize for saying Jesus. It's Christ. Job is in a sense a messianic figure pointing us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Where else do you get in the Bible Satan's accusation, Satan's desire to defeat God's purposes with a man, only to find that he was defeated by God? Christ. The resurrection. Satan was humiliated. Satan was shamed when Jesus rose from the dead. No matter all that you did, Satan, when Jesus hung on the cross and had all those people coming up to abuse him and spit on him and accuse him, you didn't realise that the kingdom of God was being established right at that point. And Satan, it might not have looked like it, but you lost. You lost big time. And that was Jesus. But you see, it goes a little bit beyond that as well. Job is not only a figure who points us to Christ, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Job is also a kind of a type of humanity. Right from the very beginning, what's the problem with Adam and Eve? Well, they thought they knew how God should act. They wanted to make gods of themselves. And you run right the way through the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah and all of them, time and time again, the Tower of Babel, all the things that are in the Old Testament, they all thought they knew better. And so did Job. He thought he knew how God should act, and he wasn't happy that he didn't act that way. In that sense, he's a representative of humanity. But in that sense, you're seeing in Job, and also in Christ, a reversal of that very thing. That's why Jesus is called the new Adam. He's the new humanity who turns to God. Now what about that question at the end? Why on earth would God give him all those blessings and so on? It defeats the purpose. Hang on, you can probably tell me the answer to this one. Why is it there? We've got Jesus' death. We've got Jesus' resurrection. We've got what Jesus accomplished with humanity in salvation. What's the last act of the whole thing? Heaven, isn't it? It's a figure of the new Jerusalem that you and I are going to enjoy, and God will give us truckloads of blessing when it comes to heaven. That's where it's pointing to. Don't worry about the fact that it seems to be counterproductive to have that happen. No, that's pointing us to heaven. And for us, what's our lesson? Okay, we've already said don't be judgmental. Don't even judge yourself. What's our lesson? Live a life that is Christ-centred. A life that in all things you are worshipping God. No matter what happens, and there are going to be things that will happen to you, you're going to have, you've probably had a lot of trauma in your life, but you're going to have an awful lot more before the time comes that God takes you home. Through all of those things, keep your eyes on God. Hang on. Talk to God. Don't talk to other people about this thing. You are talking to God. God, why? God, why? Why are these things happening? Be Christ-centered in a self-centered world. And there's one last thing I want to say to you before I finish. There is a gem that was spoken in the Old Testament, there in the book of Job, in chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. And I really don't understand. I mean, it's not right at the conclusion of the thing. It's in the midst of all the arguments going on. Job said these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and then the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Wow! This was at a time when people really didn't understand about heaven and salvation in the way in which we do in New Testament times. And yet Job came out with this absolute gem. Beautiful verses. Wonderful verses. They're worthwhile learning off by heart. Now, there was a theologian called John Stott. Some of you probably read some of his books. As John Stott died, he always loved Handel's Messiah. And as John Stott died, and he had one of those deathbed scene kinds of thing, he had the Hallelujah chorus played to him as he died. I think that's a wonderful thing. What a way to go out of this world with the Hallelujah chorus in your ear. Now, I'm nothing like John Stott. I don't have any fame to claim, but I've said something similar. If I happen to die that day, if it's not because of a road accident or some other reason, if I die that way with a deathbed scene and people cheering in the back, and with a deathbed scene, I don't want the Hallelujah chorus. I want another part of Handel's Messiah. It is a beautiful solo soprano aria. I know that my Redeemer lives. She sings these verses. You can look it up on YouTube if you want to. There's some of the world's best sopranos ever. You'll get there singing it. It is a fabulous thing, and I want that ringing in my ears. Yes, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that at the last he stands upon the earth, and after my body's been destroyed, my skin has been destroyed, I shall see him. That's where I'm going. Let's pray. Father, to know that our Redeemer lives, to know that all of these great long arguments going over and over and over and over are there to ultimately point us to the living Redeemer, the one who died on that cross, the one who didn't deserve it, the one who rose again to defeat the ideas of Satan, to defeat the plots of Satan, and to bring us salvation, the one who reversed the curse of Adam and Eve. Lord, we are so thankful. We so much want to be able to learn how to truly worship you in everything that happens. Lord, we know there's likely to be more traumas in our lives. There's likely to be more times of sickness. All sorts of things are going to happen to us. It's part of being human. But Lord, we thank you that you are the God who created, the God who looks after even the animals and the birds and the fish. Lord, we thank you. And we want to honour you with our lives. Forgive us when we failed. And help us to amend our lives, to repent day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like the last song is, "And Can It Be?"